Awesome. It's good. What a great time of worship and enjoying God's presence, eh? Isn't he amazing? God, that is. We're going to continue on this morning. If you've got your Bibles this morning, would you open them up to Mark chapter 9? Most of you would know we've been studying through the book of Mark and looking at the life of Jesus and the message that Mark is communicating and sending his writing to this church that is facing persecution, is living in a city and in a time when it isn't really that popular to be a Christian. Now, I'm sure that none of us could identify with that. We've been looking at different aspects, but right through Mark's gospel, we've been seeing these little hints, these foreshadows. We're kind of really only just at the point where Jesus has begun to talk about going to the cross. But even through the early chapters, right from the beginning, there's been these little hints at Jesus' true purpose. And Mark is writing this story knowing the end. It's interesting how you can write a story differently when you know how it ends. And there are things that you can work into the story and things that make sense about what happened when you know how it all turns out. And Mark is writing, and he writes a lot of these things that really indicate to us as the readers the things that the disciples would have looked back on and reflected on as the years went by after Jesus' death and made sense of things that hadn't made sense before. I don't know if you're like me. I like to read stories, and I like movies and that sort of thing. I kind of read novels, and I've been reading one lately. It's kind of about dragons and stuff like that. And there's always these kind of wise older people in stories sometimes. Think Star Wars and Yoda. Okay, there's always kind of these characters that are sort of wise beyond what you realize at the time. And you think back to, I think back to that classic encounter between Luke Skywalker and Yoda in the swamp on Dagobah, and Yoda's training him up to be a Jedi, and he's saying all these things, and Luke's just scratching his head and going, what? You know, apart from the whole getting words back to front and mixed up kind of thing, which Yoda has a habit of doing and everybody loves to imitate. But there's this kind of sense, and we read this through the stories that sometimes characters in stories say things that are not immediately apparent, but we know they're wise because it doesn't make sense. But as you read through the story and you kind of like these cryptic messages and these things that they kind of say with a knowing smile and a nod and, you know, that kind of you'll understand it all later kind of thing that comes on. And you just get that impression, don't you? Anyone ever read a story like that where you're like, what this character is saying doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but they're saying it in a way that makes them sound really wise? One of you have. That's great. Excellent. Well, that story fell a bit flat then, didn't it? But we have this same kind of thing, and you and I know Jesus has got this kind of wisdom that is beyond natural earthly wisdom, right? And there are times through the Gospels when he says things, he tells stories, he tells parables, he's explaining things about the kingdom that is not making sense because they had all these paradigms, these mindsets about how things were supposed to go, what God was supposed to do in Israel and how he was supposed to restore them, and the king was, the Messiah was supposed to come and fix everything and make everything right, and all this kind of stuff was supposed to go on. And Jesus, as we've been looking at, as we've been discovering, Jesus is saying, no, guys, you've misunderstood, you've misinterpreted scripture, you've got it wrong. This kingdom that I'm bringing is not like what you think it's going to be. And he's changing things. He's bringing this whole shift in the way that we relate to God and the way that we interact with God and the future that we have and the entire covenant relationship that we have with him. So last time we looked at the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the end of chapter 8, and we had Peter's this amazing passage of scripture where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" to his disciples. And Peter has this amazing confession. He says, "You know, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "That's awesome, Peter. because that's revealed to you by God. That's just not something you've just come up with on your own. That is the it in a bit. You've got it. You've hit the nail on the head. Well done. But then Jesus, it's almost like we kicked into second gear. And as we kind of approached the end of chapter 8, Jesus started talking about how he was going to die. He's almost like he's gone, okay, you finished lesson 1, I'm the Messiah. Now we're on to lesson 2, this is what the Messiah is going to do. All right, Messiah is going to suffer and the Messiah is going to die. And Peter drags him aside and says, no, Jesus, that's not what Messiah does. Messiah doesn't suffer. Messiah doesn't die. That's how we know that those other guys weren't the real Messiah, because they got put to death. And being put to death is the sign that you're not the Messiah. So, you know, we can't have that kind of situation going on, because we've just kind of declared that you're the Messiah and we've come to believe it and you've convinced us, we've bought into it. And Jesus says no. Jesus has those famous, you know, get behind me, Satan kind of words to Peter after this awesome declaration of Peter, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've all been waiting for, you're the Christ. And now Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter had still in his head that human image of God's kingdom and that human perception. And isn't it so hard sometimes when you really get something in your head, something that you've been brought up with to believe, something that is part of, makes up part of your core beliefs, your fundamental, this is what's true, this is what's right, this is how things work in the world, and then suddenly it all comes crashing down around your ears and someone says, no, that's not right. And it's really hard to put those things aside, isn't it? It's really difficult. I think this is why throughout history we have, when we have major, even scientific breakthroughs in understanding how the world works, there's often really strong opposition, isn't there? You know, my mind immediately goes to guys like Galileo, who said, no, everything doesn't revolve around Earth. You know, Earth is orbiting around the sun, and they locked him up. You know, it was blasphemous. You know, but it's like whenever there's this significant change, it shakes us. And there's this sense where we don't like to be in a position where things that we felt confident about, things that we felt secure about, things that gave us a sense of this is how I connect with God, this is the basis of my relationship with God. Sometimes things get shaken. And Jesus is doing that to these people. And so Jesus rebukes Peter and his human way of thinking. So we're going to pick up, this is kind of where we left off the story last time. We're going to pick up now with Mark chapter 9. And as it says, it's six days later. It says, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified, understandably, I think. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Well, that was probably like in one of those like booming voices that you imagine when you said, This is my son. Listen to him. You've got to do the voices right. Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone and they saw only Jesus with them. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead. Then they asked him, Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Jesus responded, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they chose to abuse him just as the scriptures predicted. Now this is a passage of scripture which probably a lot of us have been around church for a while. We've probably read this before. We kind of know the encounter, but there's a lot in this scripture. And as I was kind of preparing and trying to work out, God, what are you saying to us? How do we make sure that we understand what's really going on here? There's a lot of stuff in this little passage, this like 12 verses. And so we're going to try and kind of get into some of a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about what's going on, what some of the stuff means, and how it applies to us. All right, but there's probably going to be a lot of stuff that we're kind of going to leave a bit untouched or up in the air because we don't have time to delve into every aspect of this scripture. So I hope that's okay. You'll have to go away and do your own research and homework, or come and ask questions later on if there's things. Firstly, I want to come back to a passage from the Gospel of John, and I want to look at this, and it's a passage where Jesus, it's earlier on in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is talking to the crowds, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's copping a bit of flack, and he's copping that kind of like, who do you think you are kind of attitude from a lot of people. And so Jesus kind of gives this this speech, this monologue which we have in John, this where he talks about some of his credentials, if you like, if you could call it that. Let's have a read through and you'll see what I'm talking about. So he says, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. So here's the first. He's saying, like, you know, you were interested in what John the Baptist had to say, and you went and listened to him, and things he said about me were right. He goes on. He says, of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So Jesus is kind of giving essentially three, he kind of mentions John at the start and he says, but you know, look, I don't even need other people to testify about me because there's these three things that he says give evidence. That it's like the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay, so the first one, he says, it's my teaching and my miracles. He says, they speak for themselves. Now, we look at signs and wonders and Jesus' miracles and that sort of thing. We think, you know, a lot of this is the evidence that Jesus has God behind him, backing him up, doing supernatural stuff. He says, if I wasn't representing God, if God wasn't sending me to do these things, I wouldn't have, you know, this authority, this power to do stuff. When I do miracles, it's this evidence that God is at work in me. Number two, he says, it's the testimony of the Father himself. He says, if you don't listen to what I have to say about myself, if you don't want to listen to John the Baptist or what other people say, if you don't believe by seeing the miracles that I do, we know that they didn't, right? Because it was a few weeks ago we talked about, you know, he just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish and they come and say, give us a sign, all right? So he says, if you don't believe that, God himself testifies that I am who I am. He says, but you're not listening to that either. Thirdly, he says, the scripture. He says, you guys, you dive into the scripture, you know it, you memorize it, you learn it, you study it all day long. He says, because you're trying to find eternal life, trying to find out what you need to do to get eternal life from the scripture, from the law, from the prophets. And he says, all of this stuff, he says, it points to me. So we have Jesus' teachings and his miracles. He says, the testimony of the Father himself. And we have the scripture, the law and the prophets that all points to Jesus as Messiah. Okay, So that's that encounter. Let's just kind of put that aside for 1 second, but just keep in mind those 3 points, all right? When we come back to this story of Jesus being transformed on top of the mountaintop, right? He goes up with Peter, James, and John, and he's transformed. He begins to glow, all right, for want of a better term. His face is like shining like the sun. His clothes are like whiter than white. No amount of enzyme cleaning power, no amount of soaking in nappy sand is going to get your clothes as white as Jesus' clothes were right then. So there's this, they are seeing something supernatural. Okay, that was like evidence number one, right? Confirmation number one, seeing something supernatural. So then, who appears next? Who showed up on the mountaintop with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. Very good. Thank you. Overcome that shyness. It's all right. You're allowed to speak up in those moments when I give you permission. Jesus is backed up by the prophets of God. Okay, so there's Moses, right? He was a great leader of Israel. He was the lawgiver, but he was also a prophet. He was someone who met with God, and God spoke things to him, gave him instructions and commands, and he came and then relayed them to the people. And Moses even prophesied about the prophet who would come, a prophet like him who would come later on. And there's a lot of messianic kind of intonation or hinting it in that passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy. So we have Moses and we have Elijah. You know, Elijah was awesome. Like, he's actually not a whole lot that's actually talked about in Elijah, but Elijah's a really significant figure, and he was a really significant leader for a period of time as a prophet of God. He was the guy who, when under King Ahab, who married Jezebel, and all the nations started worshipping the false gods, Baal, and all that kind of stuff was going on, and really the whole nation had turned away from God. And Elijah was the one who came in and said, no, guys, let's have a showdown. Let's prove once and for all who the real God is, who the God with real power is, because that ain't yours. It's my God. And they have this, you know, you guys heard this story before, on top of the mountain, Mount Carmel. Yep, so there's all the prophets of Baal, and there's the two sacrifices, and whichever God can burn up the sacrifice with fire, that's the real God, yeah? We know what happens. 400 prophets of Baal are all dancing around and whatever, and Elijah's giving them a hard time and taunting them, and nothing happens. All day long, they're praying and seeking their false God, and nothing happens. Elijah comes along and he says, all right, here's my sacrifice. First, let's douse it with water, you know, like a few times. Let's make sure it's like absolutely really soaked so no one can say, oh, it was just a stray spark floating by that ignited the whole thing, all right? And then God just, poof, like fire, burns up the whole thing, burns up the water, all right? It says that. It says like there's water in the trench and it burns up the stones, burns up the water, burns up the whole lot. And it's like, just in case there was any doubt. Just in case there's any doubt, I'm going to burn up the water. All right? And so this is Elijah. Like, he's this awesome prophet who's like a legend in Jewish history. Now, there's a lot of debate about these two guys and why it was these two guys. But essentially, most of the consensus says Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So all of the law and all of the prophets point to Jesus, just like Jesus said, interestingly. Isn't that a coincidence? Not so much. Moses and Elijah were both, that they were great prophets. They'd been responsible for leading God's people into this redemptive kind of rescuing of humankind that God had begun, you know, before even things went pear-shaped, right? So right back, you know, God was prophesying about what was going to happen back in the Garden of Eden after sin. And from that point, you know, God had been working in the earth and planning and putting things into place. You talk about your good planners, all right? Talk about thinking ahead. Nobody compares. So these guys were instrumental in being part of shaping God's redemptive plan. And here they are with Jesus, who is now fulfilling or completing God's plan of redemption. Okay, it's coming to fruition. It's the final piece in the puzzle. It's the last kind of leg of this journey of God's plan for restoring humankind back into relationship with God. So confirmation number two, we kind of switched the order a little bit, didn't we? But we had confirmation was the law and the prophets. And so now we've got the law and the prophets as well as what they saw. And we have confirmation number three. We have the voice in the cloud. We have this cloud that just kind of suddenly, it's not like up in the sky, it's this cloud that just sort of envelops them where they are. I think one of the other gospels says it was overshadowed them, but it was full of light, because God just loves to do things that mess up the laws of physics, I think, sometimes, just to show, ha ha ha, I'm not bound by that. I don't know what it is. It's awesome. And we don't understand it, but you know, we have this cloud and the God's voice. It's like the Father speaks. He says, "This is my dearly loved Son. Listen to him." It's like this confirmation, this testimony of God Himself, of the Father, backing up. This is my Son. This is Jesus. He's the one I've sent. He's the one I've anointed for this purpose. Listen to him. Pay attention to what he says. It kind of is, in a way, it's a little bit reminiscent of Jesus as he began his ministry and he was baptized, isn't it? And there was the voice out of the cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son." So Peter, being Peter, wonderful, sanguine, loves to talk, speaks without thinking, jumps in, gung-ho Peter, walk on water, get out of the boat Peter. He says, "Hey, Jesus, this is awesome. Let's build some shelters so we can," basically saying like, "let's pitch a tent and stay here." And I love, like, remember we talked about how we it's very likely that a lot of Mark, or most of Mark as he was recording his gospel, was based on Peter's account, based on Peter's eyewitness testimony, and Mark was kind of the one who wrote it all down. And it's like Peter throughout his life, he really matured. Like, and there was this sense of like God at work in him, and there's this humility. And all through the Gospels, particularly this one, I think, when you read about Peter, we see the successes, but we also see the failures, don't we? We read about Peter, and it's like it's not glossed over. It's not just like, you know, edited out so it makes him look good. He's like, warts and all, here's all the mistakes I make, and Jesus still chooses to use a guy like me. But we have this wonderful little statement that says, Peter, basically he didn't know what else to say and he was really afraid, so he just blurted out the first thing that popped into his head. He says, "This is awesome." He says, "Now we're finally getting there." He's like, "Here's this, you know, I wasn't too happy about this suffering and dying Messiah, but now we've got this awesome, glorified, face shining like the sun, nappy sand white robe kind of Jesus with Moses and Elijah to back him up. Now we're going to do some business. All right, now we're going to be able to go out there and bring the kingdom of God." He said, "This is what I was looking for." And I think there's a little bit of that. I can only put myself in that situation and in Peter's kind of mind and with all the things that he was expecting, and you kind of think, I don't know if I would have been any different. I don't know if any of those other disciples would have been thinking anything much different either. But Jesus doesn't stay up on the mountain, does he? It's like they've got this, they have this glimpse, this glimpse of Jesus' glory. And Jesus says, that was enough, guys. You got to see a little bit of something that's going to be important for you later on, that's going to sustain you. You get to see kind of like pull back behind the curtain, something, you know, this spiritual reality. But now it's like, now we're back to business. Now we're back to humankind. We come down the mountain again. Because that wasn't Jesus' destiny. It wasn't Jesus' destiny to be an earthly ruler. It wasn't Jesus' destiny to be glorified while he was still here on earth. It was Jesus' destiny to come down the mountain and to walk amongst us and to mix with the broken and with the poor and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus makes that choice. He comes down the mountain to walk among us. It says in Philippians 2, talking about Jesus, says he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is a significant moment, I believe, because it speaks so much of Jesus' purpose, speaks of his humility, it speaks of how much he understood why he was there and why he had to do what he had to do. But for just a moment, there was a glimpse. And as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them not to talk about things until after he's risen from the dead. And they're like, what does he mean by that? And there's kind of even this implication that for quite some time afterwards, they would discuss it among themselves. And I reckon, you know, Peter, James and John probably had this little kind of, hey guys, come over here. Do you remember that day? Like, what did he mean? Like, this little in club decision, conversation that sometimes that lead the other disciples out. They didn't know about this. They weren't there. It's like, we just got to talk about this. Resurrection, they believed in a resurrection at the end of the age. We know that Jesus talked about the fact that he was the resurrection, didn't he? Remember the story of Lazarus and, Jesus talking to Mary and to Martha, and they're sad and they're weeping because their brother has died. And like, oh, Jesus, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus is like, no, it's going to be all right. You'll see him again. And they're like, yes, we know we'll see him again when everybody's resurrected on the last day and at the end of time and all that stuff. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. But they didn't get it. It was like one of those Yoda sayings, you know, it's like this, you know, that makes sense later on when you figured it out and you figured out how it all works and you figured out who Jesus really is and what that means and what it means to be the Messiah and what this new kingdom of God is really all about, how Jesus has power over death. And it starts to make sense. But then there's this last little passage where there's this bit of interaction between Jesus and Peter, James and John, the disciples. And you can imagine that Jewish tradition has a fairly kind of interesting role for Elijah. And Elijah's quite significant. And it comes a little bit from this passage of scripture in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So they believed that Elijah was going to come and precede the Messiah. And it comes from this passage in, I think we've got it here, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. And this is the very last verses in the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So this is about 400 years before Christ. There's been no significant prophets, no significant writings in that 400 years. God's been silent. Okay, so this was the last thing that was said, essentially. It says, look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So in Jewish tradition, and by the time Jesus had come around, there was this view that, you know, Elijah was going to physically return out of heaven because Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind. Okay? Like, he wasn't buried in a tomb. Like, they just kind of seen him going up and they didn't know where he went. And so they're thinking, okay, this prophecy put together with, you know, the way Elijah disappeared, you know, 2 and 2 makes 5 sometimes, but so like Elijah's got to come back and that's going to signal the Messiah. And this would have been one of the really significant reasons why a lot of Jewish people in Jesus' day rejected him as Messiah, was because Elijah hadn't appeared out of the clouds. And even today, when Jews celebrate the Passover, there's a little portion of that ceremony, that process, where they get up and they you know, kind of ritually, they go and open the door to see if Elijah's there. Because they're kind of thinking, maybe it's this year that the Messiah is going to come, but Elijah's got to come first. So we'll go and check and we'll see, is Elijah there? No, Elijah's not there. Maybe next year in Jerusalem. And so they're coming down the mountain. They've just seen Jesus up there. He's talked with Moses and Elijah. They're absolutely convinced, but they've gone now. And they're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's no wonder that they're asking this question. Jesus, why do the prophets say that Elijah is supposed to come first? They're like, Jesus, we're convinced. Okay, we believe you're the Messiah, but Elijah didn't come. So why did the prophets? Did the prophets get it wrong? Did they mess up? What does it mean? How does this work? Because there's no Elijah. We're sure we would have heard about it if some guy had floated down out of the clouds by now. I reckon they probably would have. But it didn't happen. And Jesus explains and he's like, guys, it's not what you think. It wasn't the actual guy Elijah. He was a man. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was a man. And he died, like his life came to an end, okay? And he's not been resurrected because Scripture talks about Jesus being the first one who is resurrected into new life. There were guys who were kind of brought back to human life, but they were still subject to death, okay? So like scenarios where prophets have been, when Elijah brought the boy back to life and he laid on him and breathed in him and brought him back to life, that boy still grew up and died, didn't he? Okay, so Jesus was the only one who was kind of resurrected into this new, transformed, never to die again kind of life. With the awesome bodies that can walk through walls and go instantly from one place to another and that kind of stuff like Jesus did after his resurrection. That's another story. So Jesus is explaining to these guys, he's saying, guys, it's not what you thought. This wasn't the actual, literal, like that guy from back then. It was a prophet who had come with the same spirit as Elijah. And he's saying this is a guy who was another spiritual Elijah sent to proclaim the way, to prepare the way. A guy who was committed and devoted to God and wouldn't be drawn aside by other things, who was passionate. And the gospel, he doesn't say it here in Mark, but in the Gospel of Matthew it says explicitly for us, just in case there was any doubt, it says the disciples understood that by this he was referring to John the Baptist. And Jesus says, just like people don't recognize me as Messiah, they didn't recognize the Elijah because it didn't come in the shape and form. They thought they had it all figured out. They thought they'd put it all together and put all the pieces together and they knew what God was going to do and how he was going to work. But God had a different idea. There's this spiritual reality that is so much more real than the physical reality that we find ourselves in. And part of what we're talking about here is a little glimpse into that spiritual world. I was told... we put these flags up a few weeks ago now, and I was told that I put the Filipino flag up around the wrong way. Is that right? Yeah. Because when you put it this way, you only put it up this way in wartime. And normally in peacetime, you flip it over so that the blue's on the left. Is that right? Someone? Yep. I was thinking about that, and I was going to change it. And then I thought, I want to preach this message first. Because it's not such a bad thing sometimes to remind ourselves that we're in a war. When we pull back the curtain of this, or sometimes when God pulls back the curtain of this physical reality that we find ourselves in, and we see a glimpse into God's realm, into God's dimension, like Peter, James and John did on this mountaintop here. They had a glimpse into God's dimension. They saw Jesus, a glimpse of Jesus, like in this way that he is spiritually, right? Sometimes we get that bit of a glimpse about who Jesus really is. a bit of a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And there's lots of scriptures that help us, that remind us, that talk about this. You know, we know lots of them. We know Ephesians 6 that talks about, you know, the principalities and the powers, but we're not without defense. God's given us the armor of God. He's given us weapons. He's given us all these kind of things, a shield of faith and these things to wage this battle in the spiritual realm. He's given us tools of prayer and his word and his spirit. Sometimes it's not a bad thing to remember that we're in a spiritual battle, that we're in a spiritual war. Like, we already know who's going to win, don't we? It's not a battle in that in the sense that it's a like an arm wrestle, like you don't know which way it's going to tip. Could go either way. No, it's already been won. But for us, it's that sense of living it out. It's that sense of actually picking up the things that God has given us to wage the war. Learning to live in the victory and walk in the victory and understand that we've already been given it. In 2 Peter, Peter's writing, he writes these words. Let's have a look. It says, "We were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father." The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. What's he talking about? Pretty clear, isn't it? He's talking about this passage of scripture that we just read. He's recounting that moment when he was up on that mountain with Jesus. And he's saying, guys, this isn't just a story about a clever teacher. This isn't just a story about a wise rabbi. What we told you when we brought the gospel to you was the power of God's anointed one. And we are giving eyewitness testimony to the fact that we saw the supernatural in this person of Jesus. And it wasn't just clever tricks. There was something really supernatural about this man. And we need to have that vision of Jesus as the King. It's great to have a vision of Jesus as a man who identifies with us, who knows our struggles, who's walked the earth and faced temptations. It's great to have that image. It's great also to have the image of Jesus who laid down his life. To have that image of him as the sacrifice who hung on the cross to take away our sin, broken and beaten and bleeding for us. That is an important image for us to have. But you know, it's also really important for us to have the image of Jesus as the risen, glorified King, whose face shines brighter than the sun, whose robes are whiter than anything we've ever seen. I think Matthew describes it as his robe was as white as light, if you like. So he's robed in light. Now, this is an awesome picture for us to have. This would have been an incredible memory, particularly for Peter, James, and John, as they faced incredible challenges throughout their ministry of what they'd been called to do after Jesus ascended to heaven. And as they're growing and teaching this new church, and they're trying to hang on to all the things that Jesus taught them and spoke about, and the Holy Spirit's empowering them, and they're going out and they're preaching to thousands of people, and they're boldly proclaiming the Word of God, and they're being beaten and imprisoned and tortured, but all for the sake of the name of Jesus. And I think this would have been one of the things that sustained them. This would have been one of the memories. This would have been one of the things when they're sitting around in prison and going, did we get it right? Is this worth it? Was Jesus really the one? And I don't know about you, but if that was me and if I was one of those guys, that would have been one of the places my memory would have gone back to, was that time. Remember that time on the mountain when we saw Jesus glorified? And Elijah and Moses were there and talking with Jesus. And we saw just a glimpse of Jesus shining like the sun. You know, we need to have that kind of picture of Jesus too, that sustains us when times are tough, when we go, Jesus, were you really the one? Are you really there for me? Am I wasting my life following you? Or is there a purpose in this? We say, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' miracles, the supernatural stuff that he did, the testimony of God the Father, and all of the law and the prophets all confirm there is no doubt Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who we serve, the one who is worthy of us giving our life, the one who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, who one day is going to restore all things and make all things right, because the Father has given everything into him, into his hand, and given him authority over all things. This is the Jesus that we serve. We need to hang on to that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these glimpses that we have in your word. We thank you for the ways that you have revealed to us who you are and who Jesus is. And Lord, we pray that you would solidify that in our spirit. Lord, that would be something that becomes unshakable. Lord, that in times of a hardship, in times of struggle, in times of doubt, that we come back to this kind of evidence and we go, I know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is worth giving my life for, that he is worth me surrendering all of my rights, he is worth me surrendering every dream, every ambition that I had for myself in order to follow him, to take up my cross, to lay down my life, to give it all for him. He is worthy. He is the Son of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Father, help us to walk faithfully. Help us to pursue your plan, your call for our life. To have that conviction that says, this is worth giving my life for. This is worth living for. This is worth dying for. The one true God and the King of kings. Everything points in that direction. God, help us to have the boldness to share, the wisdom to be able to explain this and share this with others around us as well that need to know that love of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Anointed One. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Eli. Come and lead us in a song as we close.